The New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. And I think we need to read in from the last verse of chapter 12, which we omitted, ending with that great statement in chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread after Peter's miraculous escape from prison. 12 and 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished this mission, you remember they were sent, read it at the end of chapter 11, they were sent to Jerusalem when famine was prophesied with gifts for the people, the believers in Jerusalem. When Barnabas and Saul had finished this mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, the cousin of Barnabas, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, the dark-skinned, Lucius of Cyrene, Libya, Manaen, who had been brought up as a foster brother with Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist, and fifthly, Saul, who is soon to be called Paul. While they were worshipping the Lord in Antioch and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed further, they placed their hands on them in ordination and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, the seaport for Antioch, which was several miles inland, and sailed from Seleucia to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, eastern end of the island, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came in the west to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet. There were a number of those, especially in the islands of the Mediterranean amongst dispersed Jews, named Bar Jesus or Bar Joshua, same word, who was some kind of an attendant of the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus, same name as Paul. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what the name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Notice that word, never. What had Paul known about the man and his past? "Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? No, the hand of the Lord is against you, and you are going to be blind for a time, and you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he wasn't outraged, as you might have expected. He believed, for he was amazed at what Luke calls the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to the mainland of Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey, to Perga in Pamphylia, the province of Pamphylia, where John left them, deserted them, as he says later on, to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. It's 80 to 90 miles due north into the mountains, through the swamps, the malarial swamps that were in Pamphylia by the coast, right up into the hills, nearly 4,000 feet high. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down, as presumably ordinary worshippers. After the reading from the law and the prophets, we'll go into the order of service of the synagogue later on, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people prosper," notice, "during their stay in Egypt." They multiplied, you remember. "With mighty power he led them out of that country and endured their conduct." Notice the word "endured their conduct" 40 years in the desert. "He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan and gave the land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants," Paul says, "God has brought to Israel," see how he leaps from David to Jesus, "from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised." Can you imagine what these Jews thought when they heard that word Jesus? "Before the coming of Jesus, John the Baptist preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." That's a most fascinating and involved sentence. Read it again. "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, prophesying his crucifixion, Isaiah 53, for example. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him in the Holy Scriptures," that's 2 references to the Scriptures, prophesying Christ's death, isn't that marvelous? Wasn't that skillful to bring that out? "They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son today.'" Referring, I believe, to the resurrection, not Christ's birth into the world. You are my son. Today, I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, Isaiah 55:3. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So, says Paul, it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay or corruption, Psalm 16:10. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep in mortal death. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay or corruption. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Wasn't that daring? Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he quotes, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe even if someone told you. What a sermon. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us, quoting from Isaiah 49:6. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, to think that their name was in God's holy book, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of God spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. But the disciples that they left behind were filled not with dismay, but with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous, marvelous chapter. May God bless to us his holy word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. Now, as we have followed through the history of the beginnings of the Christian church in the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke, we see that the Christian church is now firmly established with a headquarters no longer in Jerusalem but in Syrian Antioch. There are two Antiochs, and we're involved with both of them this evening, one in Syria, toward the north coast, eastern coast of the Mediterranean, and the other in the midst of Asia Minor, which we now call Turkey. A headquarters then established in Syrian Antioch, preparatory to the church's expansion into the Gentile world, albeit, as far as Paul is concerned, wherever he travels, it will always be to the Jew first, wherever he goes. So he will always make his way to the Jewish synagogue in every city and town. And then, when the Jews won't have him, to the Gentiles. And I believe that almost to the end of his life, certainly until the apostle learned something new when he arrived in Rome and found that the Jews there wouldn't have him, there must have been a tension in his mind because he loved his own people. He tells us this in the letter to the Romans, how he loved his own people and would be willing to die for them, as Moses said he would be willing to die for the people of Israel. But the Lord appointed him not to be the apostle to the Jews, but apostle to the Gentiles. And that may stir many deep thoughts in our minds and questions. So I think there was always, I hadn't thought of this specifically before, but it seems to me now that there, and this is something we need to reckon with if we seek to understand the Apostle Paul. I think we need to reckon with the possibility, if not the fact, that there was constantly in his mind this tension between what he desired to do and what the Lord appointed him to do. And, of course, I suppose all of us in the Lord's service could think of examples of that in our own lives, some more than others. Well, chapter 13 begins by telling us about the leaders of the church in Antioch. Fascinating. In addition to Barnabas and Saul, there was Simeon, called Niger, dark-skinned, doubtless from Africa, Lucius from Cyrene, Libya, he was an African, and Manion, who seems to have been a favored child, brought up with Herod Antipas, the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist, and son of Herod the Great, and uncle of Herod Agrippa the First, who died in the record in chapter 12. Barnabas was, of course, a Cypriot Jew, a Jew from Cyprus, a Levite indeed, that is, of priestly family, and a cousin of John Mark, whom we'll be hearing about shortly. Barnabas, you remember, earlier in the record in the Acts, had sold his property as part of the first communistic impulse after Pentecost. And being established now as a worthy believer in Jerusalem, it was he who persuaded the apostles, you remember, to receive Paul as a Christian, when in Jerusalem they were naturally more than suspicious of this fellow Saul of Tarsus. The next we hear of Barnabas is that when news came to Jerusalem that certain men were preaching the gospel to Gentiles at Antioch, Barnabas was sent to take stock of the situation. And he, being a man full of the Spirit and of faith, approved what was being done in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and he encouraged it. And when the church continued to grow, you remember, he went round the corner to Tarsus in Cilicia, Paul's birthplace, where he'd been for possibly 10 years, to fetch him from his seclusion and to help with the harvest of Gentile souls in Antioch. But then he, that is Barnabas and Saul, were later sent to Jerusalem, 1130, with a gift for the persecuted saints there, after which they returned to Antioch, 1225, taking with them John Mark, Barnabas' relative. So Barnabas was a key figure in the first expansion of the Christian church. Indeed, when the church sent him out with Paul, Barnabas' name appeared first, Barnabas and Saul. But Paul soon took the lead, and thereafter, Paul's name always appears in Luke first. Simeon Niger, the dark-skinned, could be the same man as Simon of Cyrene, Luke 23:26, who carried our Lord's cross, although the name is spelt differently by one letter, Simon and Simeon. If these are the same man, and indeed even if not, it was an African who became one of the leaders of the church which first dispatched missionaries to the Gentile world. Indeed, it is possible that if they are the same, and Simeon Niger was from Cyrene, which is another possibility, as well as Lucius was from Cyrene, he may have been one of those who first preached the gospel to pagan Greeks at Antioch. And if then the African who carried Jesus' cross was also in the forefront of the Christian church's first missionary endeavor, this is of great interest, particularly to me at the moment, since a program has been featured on television giving a history of the Nubian church in Africa, a church that existed and prospered for centuries long before the Crusades, and showing pictures of monastic ruins in that part of Africa, the Nile, in fact. Ruins which go back to the earlier centuries of the church, and a statue of a bishop of that period, which stands in one of the English cathedrals. I forget which cathedral now, but there is a statue of a bishop stands in one of the English cathedrals, definitely shows him to be a black man. Some historian ought to look further into this. We have, therefore, African Christianity. Think of the Ethiopian. We have African Christianity long before the 10th century. And that's rather wonderful. However, is it unlikely that Lucius of Cyrene was one of those mentioned in Acts 11:19 as going to Antioch and beginning to speak to heathen Greeks? One of the thoughts which follows that is that dispersions of the Jews from long before the time of Christ had probably prepared the way for Jews of a less bigoted order than Hebrew-speaking Jews from Jerusalem and Judea to spill over their preaching of the gospel from Jews only to Gentiles. Anyway, the other man to discuss who is a leader in the church here is Manion. The foster brother of Herod Antipas is the other leader mentioned with Saul and Barnabas. Now, we're not to suppose that the they of verse 2, if you're following the record, which is the best thing to do, I'm not preaching my ideas, I'm preaching the book, and so you can find it in the book, and if what I say is not in the book, then you come and tell me. But suppose we are not to suppose that the they of verse 2 refers only to these five men. It would have been the whole church which was worshipping and fasting. And in view of the momentous decision which was about to be taken by the church, we can understand the weight of responsibility which the Spirit of God would be placing upon the saints. They were coming to a very important point in the church's history. The fact that the saints were very likely of a broad, very broad spectrum of race and color and cultural background by then would make their worship together exceedingly rich. And you can imagine how the Spirit of God would revel in such a rich mixture of humanity so early in the church's life. And that thought, of course, directs our minds back to the promise in Acts 1 and 8 about the church witnessing to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to earth's remotest bounds, as the hymn has it. And since it was the Holy Spirit who had brought this rich mixture of saints together to form a living, palpitating church, is it any wonder that the Spirit had certain specific directions for them at that time? How the Spirit made known his will to them, we do not know. But whether he was speaking by one or another or by several, certainly he was speaking towards the unanimity of the whole church. The whole church were to agree on this, as the whole church should agree on every important decision they make. Speaking to one or another the Holy Spirit made known that Barnabas and Saul were to be set apart for the work to which the Lord had called them. Notice then that there is no hint of demur or disagreement by any in the church, either Barnabas or Saul or any other, to the Spirit's direction. And so the church continued fasting and praying. Notice there's no hint of any singing here, although that doesn't exclude it, but it is obviously not prominent here. They continued fasting and praying until there came the moment when they, the church, apparently, not only the leaders, laid their hands on the two apostles. But do you think that means that the leaders or the elders of the church just mentioned laid their hands on the apostles or the whole church? We don't know. But at that early stage, perhaps this in the informality of the early church, not officialized and made solemn and stiff and ponderous, like, alas, the church has become so often and so much. Perhaps it was a spontaneous gesture on behalf of the whole company, the entire church, to come and lay hands on the apostles, or as many as could get near enough if there was a large company, to lay their hands on the ordinands. And some of us were at an induction on Thursday and could see how the ministers had to crowd to reach with their hands the head of dear John Ferguson. And so, if it was a spontaneous expression of the whole church, it was certainly to express the church's approval of the Lord's choice of these two by this gracious, tactile gesture. If so, I suppose we would do the same by handshaking, and or by a reverent but affectionate embrace. It must have been a wonderful occasion to be present at, and doubtless years afterwards, when people realized more fully the significance of that beginning and saw the fruit of the work that had begun that day, saw it multiplying and spreading throughout the lands, those who were present would look back with gratitude and wonder that they were present at that historic moment. And yet, how far had the gospel traveled before then, is a question. This is the official expansion of the Christian church into the Gentile world, but not the beginning of conversions to the Gentiles. We've read of Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch. And what is the date of these events? Are we 15 years from the crucifixion of Jesus? Claudius, Emperor Claudius, ascended the Roman throne on 41 AD. And the year here might be AD 45. In which case, in something like 15 years, well, add a year to Paul's 14 years in Galatians 2 and 1. In the space of 15, some would say 16, some would even say 17 years, the gospel had reached Cyprus and Cyrene, maybe Rome, having, interestingly enough, possibly bypassed Asia Minor and Greece, apart from Paul's being in Tarsus for, say, 10 or 11 years. The gospel had reached Cyprus and Cyrene, possibly Rome. Where else? Ethiopia. And most of that spontaneous, unknown expansion would have been by Jews to Jews, admittedly. But it was expansion nonetheless to the Gentile world. And the very fact that preaching to Gentiles in general began by Jews lately come from the island of Cyprus and from far away along the north coast of Africa to Cyrene, Libya, shows how quickly the good news spread in those days. Yet this expansion about to commence was different. It was deliberately to the Gentile world. For, of course, the ascended Lord had commanded it to Paul on the day of his conversion. Although with Paul, the policy of ministry would always be to the Jew first. And although you can hardly call it a mercy that the Jews often threw the dear apostle out, yet it was that, the fact that the Jews often threw him out, that drove him to the Gentiles in Corinth and in Ephesus and in Rome too. So, these three set out. Now, Antioch, as I said, is only a few miles from the far northern coast of Syria. And the seaport, was the city of Seleucia. Thence, the little band made their way westwards by sea to Cyprus and landed at Salamis, which is a place, if you know the map, or if you have a map in your Bible, alas, many of the modern Bibles do not have maps, which is a great loss indeed. If you have a map in your Bible or you visualize, it's so important to visualize the map of the Middle East if we're going to understand the scriptures. You will see that Cyprus is a long island, and toward the east it comes absolutely to a point, a long, long point, just like a sword. And Salamis, the first place that he touched, was round about the hilt of the sword-like eastern end of the island in a bay sheltered from the west. And there they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. There was more than one, obviously, which indicates that albeit Cyprus had been colonized by Greeks, a considerable colony of Jews was there. John Mark was with them as their helper, the scripture says, or assistant. And this is thrown in by Paul at this point, since he will return to the young man later on. Remember, again, that John Mark is the young relative of Barnabas and was doubtless under his wing. No report of how the word of God was received at Salamis is given, which is a little frustrating. But it must surely indicate that there was no overwhelming cause to say more than the fact that the gospel was preached in Salamis to the synagogues. On they went, traveling westwards along by the southern coast of Cyprus until they came to Paphos at the other end, the western end of the island. Now, it doesn't say there was a synagogue there, but there was this Jewish sorcerer and false prophet, Bar Jesus, or Bar Joshua, as perhaps we prefer to call him, who attended, it says, upon the Roman proconsul, the leading Roman there, in an island that was occupied, of course, like so much of the land around the Mediterranean was occupied by the Romans, Sergius Paulus. What a strange attendant for the Roman proconsul to have. Doubtless he had a large retinue. Yet it was this Jew who afforded Paul and Barnabas the opportunity to meet Sergius Paulus. But Jewish fraud of a fellow as he was, having apparently effected the meeting between them, and the proconsul having asked to meet Paul and Barnabas to hear the word of God, as soon as Paul and Barnabas began to speak about the faith, he opposed them and sought to dissuade the Roman from listening any more to the good news. The devil must have been mad then, mustn't he? Poor fool that Elymas was. For all his so-called magical powers, he did not have the basic discernment to see that this little Jew, the apostle, would have been so respectful of the Roman consul, but nonetheless would not have stood for any kind of interference with his God-given task, certainly by that character. Indeed, he had been invited by the Roman gentleman to come and declare the word of God, and was he going to be hindered by this creature? So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, it almost seems to have been a special infilling for this rebuking task. He looked straight at the man and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right." It's pretty absolute, isn't it? "You are full of all kinds of trickery and deceit. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" And I remarked during the reading, notice that word "never," which seems to me to indicate that the apostle seems to have had some knowledge or insight into this man's career. And if so, then it would appear that Paul's challenge to him was a kind of climax, the climax of a long course of attempts by this Jewish trickster to misuse the Jewish faith to draw attention to himself, doubtless to his personal and possibly pecuniary advantage. And it is interesting to compare this state of affairs with what Paul says about the people of Crete, much further west in the Mediterranean. Paul's letter to Titus says, "There are many rebellious people in Crete, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, the Jews, who must be silenced," says Paul to Titus, "because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach for dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets in Crete," he says, "declares that the Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true," says Paul in the letter to Titus. Well, but you see, all the pastoral epistles, the Timothys and Titus, although written later than this, indicate the departure of the Jews of the dispersion, the scattered Jews, their departure from their own true faith. And Barrett, the New Testament scholar, says that a line can be traced from some pre-Christian groups of Jews to Jewish Christian heretics in the second century. Forms of Jewish Gnosticism, private knowledge, and Jewish myths were apparently rampant in some of the islands and possibly on the mainland too. But we needn't go into all that now, but it is clear that Elymas, the Jewish sorcerer, was not an isolated phenomenon. But the apostle continues his words to him. He's not finished with him. "Now," he says, "the hand of the Lord is against you." Now notice this. This is no utilitarian employment of the which puts between the offspring, which puts God between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, and we have what I call the enmity of faith. "Now the hand of the Lord is against you, and he is going to afflict you with blindness for a time, and you will be unable to see the light of the sun." But notice, because this was done by the Lord and not through the agency, I believe, of Satan, no permanent damage was done to the man's eyesight. I hardly think you could credit Almighty God with such an action if it had led to permanent damage. That's incredible. It's out of the question. He who made all things good and perfect would spoil the man's eyesight? I hardly think so. It was the enemy of souls, of course, who brought sickness and disease and infirmity into the natural and human realms, not our God. So, God, having taken away his sight temporarily, immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he had to grope about for someone to lead him by the hand. And the most interesting thing of that, to me, is the response of the proconsul. For you see, to have struck this man, his attendant or servant, blind. If Elymas had been a trusted and respected associate of the proconsul, would have put the Roman off completely. Indeed, it was bold of the apostle, wasn't it, to dare to do such a thing, not knowing how the Roman might take it. Or did he know how the Roman would react? Remember that it was by an infilling of the Holy Spirit that Paul spoke and acted here. So, at least God knew the outcome of the whole episode. He knew what would happen to the man, and that he wouldn't lose his sight permanently. And that's fascinating. What we do by inspiration of the Lord and by the acts that he commands, by what we may call sovereign faith, will have all the loose ends tied up. And nothing in the divine economy will be allowed to interfere with that action, nor will anything in the demonic realm be allowed to interfere with it either. You see what I'm saying? That if God commands us to do something, he will attend to all the consequences, those that we may envisage and those that we may not. He will take care. And this is very, very important for our guidance. When the Lord tells us, and we are absolutely sure that it is the Lord and no other who says to do this, he will attend to all the consequences and all the repercussions. And we must leave them with him. A word to the wise. Of course, the important thing, when there is an opportunity to act for God, is that we be sure that it is his sovereign will that we are about to see put into action. We must be very sure about that. And then we must act humbly, but authoritatively, and leave the issues, even the most vexed and potentially explosive issues, we must leave with him. And that leads me to say this, on looking back at the earlier years here, I sometimes marvel at the boldness with which certain things were done in this congregation. And I'm sure that my brothers and sisters here today who were with us in those far-off days would agree with me that they, along with me, often trembled at the temerity and the boldness of the things that we did in the early days in our attempts to establish a work of God in a barren area. And the satisfying thing about that is the number of things which were determined then, which have not only continued through many, many years, but have proved to be of God and have proved to be pilot schemes for others. Paul must have known that acting with what I'm calling sovereign faith, that is assured or claiming faith, his pronouncement with regard to the blindness of the man was from God, you see, and that he would be temporarily blind, and yet his sight would be taken care of, so that not only the wicked man would be deeply humbled before those he would have loved to impress, but the Roman consul, so far from being outraged at the thing, would be profoundly impressed by Paul's authority. And so we read, Luke says, seeing what happened, the Roman believed. Seeing what happened, he believed. And that's tremendous, isn't it? He believed. What did he believe? That this man Paul was from God? A God whom he may have regarded up to that time as but the God of the Jews. But then this Jew who came with the sorcerer and was introduced to him by the sorcerer was a very different sort of Jew from any he had heard of before. This man was a Christian Jew from the mainland. So the Roman believed. What substantial content of faith the proconsul's belief included, we may not know. But Luke so says he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, we don't know how much teaching the proconsul had before this incident. The text doesn't say that he had any, which would seem to indicate that Paul's action, with his trenchant words accompanying his action, taught the man more about the gospel than many sermons might have done. And very often, actions can teach us more than teaching itself can do. It is a teaching of its own. Yet, it is our Lord's teaching, not necessarily accompanied by miracles, that amazed the people in his own day. I read of 7 specific places, at least in the Gospels, where it says in emphatic terms that the crowd, and even the skeptical people of Nazareth, were amazed and astonished at our Lord's teaching. But whatever elements of the gospel Sergius Paulus had grasped hitherto, if any, it is clear that his mind was profoundly impressed by the combination of those words of divine command spoken by Paul and with the accompanying result, the mist descending on Elymas. And whatever happened to the proconsul that day, no more is told us about him. And it has been suggested that if a conversion took place, it may not have lasted, else Luke would have had more to say about this man. But that's not necessarily the case any more than there is no report of what happened at Salamis at all. I would rather be inclined to think that the clarity of this man's response to Paul's words and deeds indicated that such a profound response had been made to the total incident, not forgetting the special infilling of the Spirit the apostle received for this occasion, that the clarity of the man's response to Paul's words and deeds would seem to suggest that a deep work was wrought in his mind and soul. Anyway, all arguments from silence are hazardous. But we leave that exciting event now and move on with the apostles to the mainland of Asia Minor, to Perga in the province of Pamphylia. Here again you need to visualize the map. Pamphylia, where John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. If you look at Acts 15:38, you will see that when Barnabas wanted to take John Paul a second time, Paul, verse 38 is it, Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. You see. Now, Pamphylia, toward the coast at any rate, was an area of swamps, malarial swamps, which would not have been very good for the health of the brothers. And Professor Bruce tells us that Ramsay, the authority in this area, thinks that the reason Paul moved so swiftly up country, nearly 100 miles, without evangelizing the coast at all, or the land in between, as far as we know. The reason he did so was that he had contracted malaria and sought the high country of Pisidia 3,600 feet above sea level in order to recover. But Bruce adds, this is only a speculation. But then we are allowed to speculate as long as we do not put our imaginings on a level with the scriptural record. Anyway, they reached Antioch. Antioch was about 8 miles inland, due north into the hills. And it was there, a Roman colony indeed, that Paul found a synagogue, which he entered with his companions and sat down as ordinary members of the congregation, which of course was the proper thing to do. Note, not only was it the proper thing to do as an example in general, but showed respect, the apostles' respect for those that they had come to visit. They had come to worship God. And since there were doubtless rulers of the synagogue in that place, there wouldn't have been a synagogue without leaders or rulers or elders, it behoved them as visitors to behave as ordinary worshippers, however illustrious they were, or however their fame had reached synagogues far and near. Now, the synagogue was normally arranged with the women sitting apart from the men. Notice that. At the far end of the building, when you entered, the ark, in which the sacred scrolls of the law and the prophets were kept, was facing as one entered, like an altar. And in front of it, a platform upon which the reader of the law stood to read at the desk the scrolls. The service normally consisted of 5 parts. First, the Shema was recited. Would you like to look at some of the verses of the Shema, the Jewish Shema? Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. But that's not all the Shema. Another portion was read from Deuteronomy 11 and 13. So, 11 and 13, if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Don't you think it would be good for us to read that, recite that every Sunday? Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. Now you see, some of those words are repeated, you see, in the two portions. Now there's a third portion to the Shema. That's in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15 and the 37th verse. Numbers 15 and 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commandments of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your Lord. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. That's the first part of the service in the synagogue. Then the synagogue prayers were recited, and then the reading of the law, that is, from the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. That's the law. Then a portion from the prophets would be read, such as Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth. You remember Luke 4 and 16 following. After which, fifthly, an exposition or interpretation of the passage read in the prophets would be given by someone qualified and invited to do so. It would therefore be at this point in the service, late in the service, that Paul would have been invited to address the congregation. And it appears that the ruler of the synagogue, or whoever was leading the service, gave the apostle freedom to address the congregation as he chose. So Paul stood up. Whether that means that he simply stood in his place or moved to the platform, we don't know. But he motioned with his hand, doubtless in a respectful but authoritative manner. So, see what he said. He addressed the congregation as men of Israel and Gentiles worshipping God, that is, the one true God. Listen to me. And then he gave a beautiful presentation of Jesus. He gave a beautiful presentation of Jesus, starting from the Exodus, where God prospered them. Notice, he says, and so he led them out by his mighty hand. He endured them in the desert 40 years, overthrowing 7 nations to give them the land of Canaan as their inheritance. That, he says, took 450 years. Then Paul came to Samuel and Saul the king and David, and immediately, telescoping the generations from David, he came to the Savior Jesus, who was brought to Israel, he says, as the Lord promised. But John the Baptist came first. And lest the people thought he was the promised one, John denied and said, "No, I am not the one that is to come, but he is coming, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Then Paul, addressing them directly, said, "Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation is sent to you." Then he came to the point. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him, the Savior. But in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. That's an astonishing sentence. Could you imagine a neater way of the apostle gathering up Jewry's sin, the sin of the Jews, and yet showing that it was all prophesied in their own scriptures? You see, the whole thing was meant to drive them back to the Word, back to the Bible, back to their Old Testament. And you could imagine them hurrying home and looking up the places to find that this was so, that this, the death of Jesus, was prophesied hundreds of years before it took place. It's tremendous. What a masterly sentence, and also simple. And Paul then proceeded to deal with Christ's unlawful death. They found, he said, no proper ground for a death sentence, but they asked Pilate to have him executed, which he did. And when they had carried out what? When they had carried out all their wicked will? Oh yes, but look how he puts it. There's a reference again to the prophetic scriptures. When they had carried out all that was written about him, that's amazing. Do you see the significance of this? These wicked Jews, if they had liked, the Jews who crucified Jesus, if they had liked and had had the wit and knowledge, could have looked up their Old Testament scriptures and carried out the crucifixion with the book in their hand to guide them as how to do it, as prophesied hundreds of years before it took place. Look at two places to prove this. Look at Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm 22. Look at the 16th and 17th verses. The psalmist is speaking about his troubles, but it's Christ's troubles. Indeed, the 14th verse, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart was turned to wax, it has melted away within me. But look at the middle of verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They are told there hundreds of years before it happened what to do. I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. You see that? Or Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 7. Isaiah 53 and 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Do you see? But do you think these people understood what Paul was saying? Yet it was also concentrated and concise. And doubtless by the power of the Spirit, it had penetrated some minds. Surely the minds of these eager listeners in the synagogue, they would have followed the apostle as he darted through Old Testament history until he came to the point at which he connected David with Jesus. And if they had heard of Jesus before, and surely 15 to 17 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and all the furore in Jerusalem had been heard by the Jews in the synagogues, not only in the mainlands around the Mediterranean, but in the islands, don't you think? They had at least heard of this revolutionary character, Jesus. How could they have heard of Paul if they had not heard of the one who changed him outside in? And so, as Paul went on to speak about the condemnation of Christ and how it was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, you can imagine the Jews' pulses racing as they listened to how he was taken down from the tree and laid in a tomb. And then this. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And then the apostle turned to Old Testament scriptures specifically. This is good news, he says, which is contained in your scriptures, which are full of promises to you, his people, if only you would see it. God promised that he would send Jesus and raise him from the dead when wicked men slew him. And this he has done. He who is God's eternal Son, by his resurrection, is made anew his Son by taking our human flesh upon him, and in that flesh dying the death and being raised immortally from the dead in a body still in fullest humanity, although now in flesh of another order, immortal and eternal, indestructible human flesh. So that, says Paul, that is why the second psalm speaks of God declaring, when this Son of his appeared from the dead, a new immortal man. That's why the second psalm declares from God, you are my Son, today by the resurrection, Christ's second birth, I have begotten you. Now this, although some scholars say it refers, the second psalm refers to his natural birth, it is, I believe, Jesus' new birth to immortal and eternal manhood that is intended here. That's what the psalmist is saying, I believe, prophetically. Today, by the resurrection, I have begotten you to a new everlasting manhood. Then the apostle goes on with regard to his Christ's incorruptibility, saying that both Isaiah 55:3 and the psalmist 16:10 testify to that. In the words of the Lord, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And says Paul, these are the blessings. All that flows from Jesus' resurrection is for your blessing. That is why, he continues, the psalmist says in that wonderful 16th psalm, the 10th verse, that the Lord will never allow his Holy One to see corruption. Now adds the apostle, David, whom you revere as your father in the faith, along with Abraham and Moses, died, as the patriarchs also died, and were buried there in Jerusalem. At least David was in Jerusalem. But his promised and now immortal Son, Jesus Christ, does not lie buried there in Jerusalem or anywhere else, for God raised him from the dead so that he might not see corruption. And so Paul goes on, the point of all this is that he died and was raised again from the dead to offer us forgiveness of sins, which, Paul dares to say, you could not gain from the law of Moses. He not only forgives, but justifies those who believe in him from every possible sin and stain and crime and wrongdoing. You see, Paul warns, you Jews must take care that what your own prophets predict does not happen to you, that by scoffing at his holy prophetic word, you may marvel with unseeing eyes, be astonished and yet unbelieving, and yet go on and go down to perdition, because what he does in your days is so great that it is beyond your ability to believe it, so that even if someone came to tell you the whole story, as says Paul, I have tried to tell it to you in few words, you would not believe, but you would go on in your hopeless way into utter and undying and endless perdition. What do you think of that for a sermon? Now, we know that Paul spoke like that in other places and sometimes caused a riot, but not here. Well, not yet. Look at the congregation scaling from the service after it was over. They were inviting Paul and Barnabas to return next Sunday to tell them more. And indeed, many of the devout Jews and Gentile God-fearers followed the apostles so that they might further talk with them, upon which the apostles urged them, says the scripture, to continue in the grace of God, seeing the salvation promised in the scriptures as coming from the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, rather than from works of the law. So during the course of the next week, such a furore took place in the city that apparently not only the regular worshippers were there the next Sabbath, but most of the town came to hear the word of God. And that was too much for the rulers of the synagogue. That was too much for the Jews. To see their synagogue, which many Gentiles would not have dreamt of ever entering, to see their synagogue now crowded with these Gentiles. So they were filled with furious jealousy that these men should come here on one Sabbath and create such a stir, not only in the synagogue but in the whole city, that their place of worship was practically mobbed on the next Sabbath. Whereas some of these ruling Jews, devout Jews doubtless, from week to week and year by year had faithfully witnessed to their religion before the Gentiles. And although some Gentiles had been persuaded to come and hear the word of God, many wouldn't dream of it. But they had all come to hear them with this new doctrine that you could be forgiven and be justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. What sort of service or meeting that was that second Sabbath morning, we can only guess, as the Jews slanged the apostles for what they had been saying. And the opposition, you see, was obviously so adamant and furious that it would have been clear to the apostles that there would be no more opportunity to speak the word of God there in that synagogue anymore. And so Paul and Barnabas spoke up boldly their last words in that synagogue, when they could get an opportunity to be heard, doubtless. "All right," they said, "you Jewish rulers of your synagogue, who listened intently enough last Sabbath. Now that you see the matters we declare to you are fraught with such universal interest, and your narrow partisan sectarianism proves far too small for the needs of men, we will leave you in the peace of the spiritual graves you have dug for yourselves. And we will go elsewhere, so that those whose hearts and minds are open to the saving truth of God may hear." You Jews obviously, don't know your scriptures, which make it plain that from the time of Abraham, even from the time of Adam and Eve, God had purposed to call out a people for his name, which would become his evangelists to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles, so that Israel, the Jews, might be a light to other peoples who sit in nature's darkness. Either you haven't read this, or else you have misinterpreted it, or you deny its truth, because this is exactly what we are here to do, to declare this truth. Then, of course, the Gentiles, when they heard this, they were absolutely thrilled, so that all in that city, who from before all worlds had been predestinated to salvation through Jesus Christ, believed. And the gospel spread abroad throughout the whole region. But the Jews were not finished with the apostles yet. They stirred up the Gentile God-fearers, especially the notable women and leading men of the city, to persecute Paul and Barnabas so that they were expelled from the city. But on they went, shaking off the dust of the city from their feet. And on they went, now traveling due east to the city of Iconium. And we'll come to that. But now there are several things to note here. These men, these apostles, had come modestly to Antioch and to the synagogue on a Sabbath morning to worship God. They were, of course, on a missionary journey, but there being no advance publicity, certainly not of their making, they waited to see what opening the Lord would provide for them, so they simply sat down and waited. They were not disappointed, albeit, as was natural, the opportunity came toward the end of the Sabbath worship. And of course they seized the opportunity gladly and spoke the word of God with such masterly succinctness that the congregation, or many of them, were eager to hear more. And a profound stir was created in the town, so that by the next Sabbath the city was at the doors of the Jewish synagogue, because it had been announced that these men would say more then. And according to the word here, it was the crowd which maddened the Jews. Albeit, doubtless, there had been some of the Jews in the synagogue that first morning who were either puzzled or annoyed or incensed, in measure as they understood the issues that Paul was raising for them. But it was the apostle's popularity with the Gentiles which seemed to infuriate the Jews the most. Mind you, some of the Jews there may have labored long to win these Gentiles from rank paganism, and some of them had doubtless hoped to win more of them. And that, of course, was a work pleasing to God as far as it went. Indeed, the expansion which Paul was to see on his missionary journeys was almost a royal progress through the synagogues of Europe to cull from these synagogues the very best of the heathen converts to Judaism for Christ. Now, if you had been a ruler of that synagogue in Antioch or any other city in the Middle East, and if you had with holy zeal earnestly sought to convince the heathen around you of the one true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, and had gathered a following of people, not only whose religion had been changed, but whose moral lives had taken a great lift in consequences, would you not have been devastated if some mountebank had come to town and swept up the cream of your converts and carried them away to what they regarded as a superior faith? Would you not be jealous? Especially if they professed the Christians professed that this faith purported to be built on the old Judaism, but was nonetheless vastly superior. That must have been very galling to these Jews, can you understand? Or do you think I'm feeling too sorry for the Jews? I believe that no one felt for the Jews more than supersensitive Paul himself. And if you agree with that, you might ask, why then did he deal with them so boldly and harshly? It was because of the truth. You see, there are certain considerations which we would dictate and lay down in the Christian church and in other places. Certain dictates and considerations that we might lay down that say that you must not offend the people at any cost. And I fear that because of the carnality of our natures, Christians though we be, this has entered into Christ's church as much as into any merely human institution. And many a minister counts success by how many he has in the congregational roll, and what following he may have with the people who he thinks count. Now, these are powerful considerations, not to be lightly dismissed in this world of sin and of worldly ambition. But what cuts across the desire for popularity is simply this, that we are called upon to declare the truth, and to declare nothing but the truth and the whole truth, so that nothing but the truth may enter into our calculations, and all selfish considerations are made to pale and fade away and vanish before this first consideration, that we are called to declare the truth of God. But then you might say, why should the truth of God be so hard, so hurtful to these Jews? It's not. But it has to contend with so much human error that it is bound to cut across the pet notions of men, even the religious notions, which doubtless are their most treasured possessions. And so we come back to the old story, which wherever in the Word of God we are reading or studying, we come back to the old story, which must endlessly sum up all that we are trying to say, which is that the salvation of God in this ungodly world can come only by the cross and resurrection. It can come only by our cross and resurrection, because it came to us by that awful means. And while one part of it is beyond, while one part of the crucifixion is beyond our touching, our justification, the other part, our sanctification, is absolutely soused and saturated in the death of Jesus Christ. Only the light of God could have penetrated these dear Jewish hearts and minds to show them that what Paul declared was the very truth of God, the climax of all their Judaism at its best. But they couldn't see it, perhaps despite having the highest religion in the world up to the coming of Christ. So when it came to the point, they did not, as did some of these Gentile converts, they did not consider themselves worthy of eternal life and were therefore not appointed to salvation. And you see, we have to reckon with that the truth of God does not penetrate some skulls and minds and hearts and consciences, and there's nothing we can do about that. Although, like Jesus with Judas, we have to keep on trying to the bitter end. But the great thing is this, that where there is rejection of the gospel, there will also be in the same crowd or constituency response to the gospel. And that's what cheered Paul and Barnabas as they set out to trudge another 70 miles to Iconium. That although they had to leave their dear converts, and no one in the world is so precious to a soul winner as his very own converts, they had to leave their dear converts, yet they did not leave them desolate or orphans. For Luke says that the disciples who were left behind were filled not with dismay and sorrow, but with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And you know, that could be more than a consolation to us when we have to leave a cherished task, possibly to the execrations, to the curses of those who deplore us and do not wish us well. That could be a consolation to us, that our service of others and our endurance of persecutions or trials or temptations or our arduous sacrificial service and loss of what we may regard as our legitimate rights and pleasures and self-fulfillments are gone. All that we may think we have been deprived of to serve others, as is described in Paul's famous verse in 2 Corinthians 4:12. Death works in us, but life in others. And that was their comfort as they set out to trudge these weary miles to the next city. They left the church. They left the church of Christ full of joy and of the Holy Spirit, whatever they were feeling. But then, there is therefore no permanent loss because we do not happen to be fulfilled down here. Someone in early middle life has been frustrated completely for years and is apparently likely to remain incapacitated for the rest of life if some cure is not found for his malady. And to this one I said two things. I mentioned them this morning. A cure may be found for your trouble before you die. And if not, do you think that all the agony the anguish, the suffering that you have endured as a Christian since early youth is wasted, and that your life is wasted? Absolutely never. The good Lord will meet the fruits of all your agony. He will meet you with the fruits of all your agony up there. And despite not having accomplished what you regard as your life's work down here, having endured affliction in a Christ-like spirit, you will see the fruit of it all there and then, and will not be left to say, "My life was largely wasted." What is it that Browning says? And what he says about old age equally applies to eternity. "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Our times are in his hand, who saith, 'A whole I planned. Youth shows but half. Trust God, see all, nor be afraid.'" And what Browning says about old age applies, as I say, even more to the life hereafter. And the great thing about that is that with God, there is no waste. Even the devil is not wasted, but thoroughly used. God thoroughly uses the devil before he goes to his own place. Isn't that wonderful? To live in Christ's victorious world, in which there is or can be absolutely no loss at all to the believer. Mercy. We haven't begun to realize the repercussions of this blessed gospel in our lives. What hope, what encouragement, what a thrill of expectation. One day we shall see that not one iota of suffering in our Christian lives from the time we knew Jesus Christ will be wasted, but all will turn to capital and benefit and blessing that will never end, blessing everlasting. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God for it, and let us sing about it. Hymn number 337. 337. We'll sing this to the tune "Bethany Crucifier." Lord of light, whose name outshineth all the stars and suns. Look at the spaciousness of the first two lines. Lord of light, whose name outshineth all the stars and suns of space, deign to make us thy co-workers in the kingdom of thy grace. 337. And may it be done, O Lord, in us. And to this end, may grace from the Lord and love from the Lord